Father God, we bow before you and we give you thanks for Spring's birthday weekend. We give you thanks that as we think about Queen Elizabeth, we think about her faith first of all. We think about her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we give thanks for her as a person, and we give thanks for her faith. And we give thanks, Lord, that she speaks her mind about her faith, that she, as sovereign, must meet all religions and all people, but she never misses an opportunity to talk about how she loves the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray for her and her family. We just give thanks for her and her ministry as a believer, a faithful believer. And Father, we give thanks for our nation, and we pray for our nation. Father, we are under assault from evil and the recognition of gay marriage and all sorts of things that are happening where we have serious attacks on the Word of God. And Father, we bow before you as our sovereign and as our God. And we, Lord, we just pray for the power of the Holy Spirit upon this nation. Lord, we know that it isn't political change we need, but we need spiritual revival. And Father, we pray for a movement of the Spirit through your churches, through your people in this land, that there may be a revival of love of the Word of God, that people may, in the Holy Spirit's power and under the Holy Spirit's teaching, open the Word, and that the truth might set them free from fear and from the nonsense and the evil that is coming in because people don't know your truth. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit's move and power upon our nation. Father, we pray for Tudor Bismarck here, Lord. We just pray for him. We pray that the Holy Spirit may move upon this conference this day. And Lord, whenever the word goes out, may it not return void this day here. Father, we pray for that ministry of the Spirit upon our study of Revelation also. And Lord, upon Pastor Paul tomorrow as he speaks, Lord, your blessing upon him. And Lord, for your power as I talk on Lazarus on Sunday night, that people may find life from their places of death. Lord, strengthen us in your word in this place, and let your power be seen here, be experienced here, and go out from this place. Protect this place, Lord. Let your wall of fire be around it. Protect us and keep us as we serve you and you alone, Lord. We commit ourselves into your hands this day for the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Help yourself. Tea, coffee, and those who haven't got something for breakfast, quietly do that. We're on page 182, and we are in chapter 8, and I do intend to do the unthinkable for me and try to do two chapters today. And it's really my students in the past had a lot harder job because when I taught John's Gospel last time, this time I'm doing John's Gospel here, and it'll be 21 weeks in total. And some people say, well, it's a long series, you know, will the young people stay attentive? Well, you don't have to worry, because the Holy Spirit makes sure that occurs. But the last time I taught John's Gospel, it was 126 hours. And so I did it over 2 years, and it was pretty intensive. So, you know, there's no problem about keeping talking about God's Word. So I want to move fast though today, because we're in the trumpet judgments, and I want to keep them together. And there's a lot of material here that you can use to follow. And we want to recognize that there's a great similarity between the trumpet judgments and the judgments upon Egypt in the Exodus. And so that what you have in Revelation 8 and 9 is a very similar thing to what happens to Egypt when God judges Egypt. So we'll see some similarities. And in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 8, in the notes on page 182, when the seal, the seventh seal, is opened and the trumpet judgments are about to begin, there's silence in heaven for half an hour. Now, those of you who've been through 1 minute silence will know just how scary 1 minute silence is when everybody is waiting and you're all standing at attention for a minute. It seems like a long time. But half an hour, 30 minutes of absolute silence, where you have millions of angels and millions of people in heaven, and everybody has been praising God, and then suddenly it's silent. Feel a shiver down your spine, because that's what John is describing here. And then he sees 7 angels standing before God, and each is formally handed the trumpet. And the concept of the trumpet in the ancient world, very, very strongly, it's judgment and it's an order. The Roman army worked by trumpet calls, and within the navy there were trumpets were used as well up until the 1960s. Trevor, my father, they still learned trumpets in the 40s during the war. No, the pipe.
A long way before that.
Yes, so trumpets have been used right up until recent years. Right, I think World War II might have been the last time that trumpets were used to give orders in training bases. And when a trumpet call sounded, there was a very specific meaning to that trumpet, and obedience was required instantly. So the concept that John has with the trumpet is that each of these angels is given a very specific job. Each has a very distinct trumpet call, quite different to the one before. Each trumpet call will be answered by very specific judgments occurring. And once again, you just got that picture that God is doing something, and that it is unfolding in an ordered manner. So the concept of the trumpet is order. We tend to think trumpet, jazz band, start thinking music. Forget music. It's not music that is in John's mind. It's not music that's behind the trumpet here. It's order, and the fact that God has got this in his hands. And what we're going to see in chapter 8 is the power of prevailing prayer in the midst of this incredible judgment. And we're just going to see the power of prayer again and again coming through. And it is an incredible challenge to us to be praying into not only our own day, but days to come. We were a couple of us were talking earlier about prayer in this relationship, and I'll come back to this later, but let me just share something with you. I've been working on the commentary of Habakkuk over this last week, and it was a commentary that one of our brothers had done very early, and he'd done a short version, and I was asked to do a more detailed commentary on Habakkuk. And of course we all know Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. The just shall live by faith. So we all know that famous verse because Paul quotes it 3 times in Galatians and Romans and Hebrews, and I give away the fact that I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. But so we know that Habakkuk is very significant, but I hadn't realized how significant. Habakkuk in chapter 3 particularly prays into his nation, the nation of Judah, the Jewish people. He prays for them, but the vision he gets isn't of the Babylonian invasion that he's living in the middle of. The vision he gets is of the Great Tribulation. And it hit me this morning as I was tapping away and praying and thinking, and just sort of worshipping as I write this commentary between 4 and 5, then I come down here. But about 4:30, as I was looking at it, it hit me and I thought, Lord, this is amazing. This man is praying around 605, 606 BC, and you are giving him a vision of the Great Tribulation period, and he is praying for Jewish people in the midst of the Great Tribulation period, and you are answering his prayer. And what hit me was a fact that we forget, or we haven't even realized. When we pray, something amazing happens. So you say, well, of course, you know, God answers prayer. Yeah, but have you sat with the concept of prayer? We are in space and time. But the second you pray, your prayer has gone into eternity. And your prayer is effective forever. Now let a shiver go down your spine on this, because when you pray for your family, when you pray for children, for grandchildren, for nieces, for nephews, when you pray for people, your prayer goes to the throne of God in eternity, and your prayer may be answered years down track. And what hit me this morning, Habakkuk is praying for people at least 2,500 years later, and his prayer is effective, and large numbers are delivered because of the prayer of Habakkuk. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. We say the prayer in time, it is heard a millisecond later in eternity. And we're going to see that in this chapter, because prayer is a big focus. So we've got that awesomeness. The trumpets, the seven trumpets are handed to the angels, and it's a good study on the angels, which is going to correct some mistakes people have relating to them. And in verse 3, in the notes on page 186, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And this, once again, that shiver goes down the spine. You realize that this angel is taking the censer with sweet incense in it. And the incense that were used in the censer is described on page 187. Four elements were ground together to make a thick, sweet incense cloud. But it symbolizes the prayers of the saints. God hears our prayers. The only prayers that aren't heard are those of people who regard iniquity in their hearts. And we've got that strong message. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But that's the only time you're not heard. That's the only time you won't be heard, if you've got unconfessed sin and you're sitting on it and you're not wanting to let that sin go. Forget about your prayer being heard. The only prayer that will be heard is, Lord, forgive me. Now everything else is heard. So clear away sin, then pray, your prayers are heard. We have God's word on it. It's God's character on the line in hearing your prayers. And he hears your prayers. And the altar of incense is right here in heaven. Remember, in the tabernacle and in the temple, the altar of incense was in front of the veil. And behind the veil was the ark. In the early days of the tabernacle, after the ark was destroyed, and then after the ark was lost, I should say, in the second temple there was no ark, there was just a space in between carved cherubim so that the blood was sprinkled on the floor between the two angels. But the veil spoke of the separation between man and God. when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, what happened? The veil tore, and the apostles note the veil tore from the top to the bottom. It didn't go from the bottom to the top. That would be a man tearing it from the bottom. It went from the top to the bottom. God removed the separation between himself and us. The altar of incense directly connects to the blood. And what we see here is exactly that, that the saints' prayers are heard. And John uses this plural to remind us that the saints of all ages combine, all their prayers are precious and they are all heard. And that was that lightning blow to me this morning at 4:30 when I realized prayer leaves time the second you utter it, and it's in eternity. And your prayers join with your ancestors' prayers and work for future generations. Just the marvelous nature of answered prayer. And it is just that reminder of the joy in heaven as every believer of history has their prayers joined together to focus on one thing at that time, those going through the Great Tribulation. And I comment on page 187 in the notes there that there is incredible joy as believers when the martyrs crown in that time. Yes, they're killed by the Antichrist, but they're coming into heaven with rejoicing because the prayers of all the saints are ensuring salvation and ensuring reception in heaven for all who accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And it's that reminder again that the Great Tribulation period is the greatest time of evangelism in the history of the world. And in verse 4, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Just get that sense. And it's something that within the Roman Catholic Church they amplify and make it into a dogma and sadly ruin the picture here. And then they'll put you into different chapels around the side of the church so that you can pray to all the different saints so that they carry your prayers. What the Bible is telling us here is the angels carry our prayers to God. That we have no worry about being heard. The angels serve us in ministering prayer to the very throne of God. We are supported 100%. In Hebrews, the author there, I think it's Paul, but don't have to agree with me on that. But in Hebrews, the writer says, the angels are ministering spirits for the saints. We are supported by angels. There's a guardian angel apparently assigned to us, but all the angels are here to serve, and they carry prayer. And John gets a glimpse of just how powerfully God is organizing things, how well ordered this whole process of judgment is. And keep remembering, this is judgment unfolding, but it's ordered, it's controlled, and the angelic host outnumbers Satan. See, the great lie of the enemy is that he has the power to win. The truth is, he has never had the power to win, and he never will. And the angels outnumber the demons 2-1. They are absolutely in control, and they are carrying the prayers through every time. And so the angel took the censer and filled it then with fire from the altar and cast it to the earth. And there were voices, thunder, lightning, and an earthquake. And we're going to see these numbers of earthquakes mentioned. Now think about this for a second. It's the very censer that has the prayers of the saints. And as all the prayers have gone up from the very altar, which speaks of what Jesus did, the angel gathers red-hot coals, puts them in the censer, and takes them and scatters the red-hot coals over the earth. It's a symbol that the saints' prayers for judgment on the earth are being answered. But the judgment on the earth is coming from the very altar that speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus for the earth. It's a reminder that in the midst of judgment, there is the opportunity for salvation for everybody on the earth, but it is in the name of Jesus only. It is his work alone that will save them, but if they bow before him, they'll be delivered. So the very judgment is coming from the source of the cross. Now once again, just also look at the symbol here, red hot coals, black and red. And so once again, we're looking at a very potent symbol of volcanism worldwide. We're talking about volcanoes worldwide. We're talking about great rifts opening and lava comes out red and black, exactly the colour of the coals. And we'll see that as the trumpets unfold here. Thunder, lightning, earthquake, once again, volcanic activity. In verse 6, the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So you know, the trumpets haven't even sounded, and we've got the coals of fire worldwide settling around the earth. So everything is shaking, fissures are opening, there's volcanic activity worldwide before the first trumpet sounds. And then in verse 7, the first trumpet sounds. And there's a hail of fire, blood red. Hail, fire mixed with blood. And it's cast on the earth. And a third of the trees and the green grass is burnt up. Now this is one of the, this was the seventh plague to Egypt in Exodus 9:24. But effectively what is happening here is one third of arable land and forest land is destroyed. A third of the vegetation is destroyed. Now you can see what's going to happen as a result of that. There's going to be a reduction in food production immediately of at least a third. Now can you see also grace in this? Because believers who know the word at the time are able to look ahead and see what's coming. They are therefore able to prepare their families for what's coming and are able to put things aside so that they are ready and will not be caught. And that's why as we go through we will find large numbers of believers survive. Why? Because they read the word. And before these things started to unfold, and we'll see there's quite significant time periods between some of these events, before they unfold, the believers have been able to take action to protect themselves. So, stockpiling food, stockpiling water, ensuring there's a good supply of potable water is going to be crucial. And it's grace in the midst of judgment. Everything is in order, and we've got the seven judgments on page 192. The first, hail, fire, blood, volcanism. The second is a burning mountain, and we'll look at that. The third, my apologies. Whenever I give a page number, always just double check your book. It might be a one either way, just depending on the machine that printed the manuscript, because some of the machines shorten up pages, so just one page either way. I should remember that one. The third is wormwood affecting water supply. The fourth is the universe is struck, and we'll see what that means. The fifth is locusts, but they're not standard locusts. The sixth is an enormous army or armies. And then we've got the seven bowls, the third phase of the judgment. So remember, each one, the seventh, opens the next. So we had the first opening up the next, and then we've got three phases of seven, three sevens. So the second trumpet sounds. And as it were, and note John's point, because remember he is seeing stuff in this vision, three-dimensionally. He's getting a 3D vision. But he's seeing things that he has never observed. He's seeing things that have not been seen by very many men. And so he's using language that tells you he's having difficulty. So as it were, like, sort of like. And so John says, can you imagine, poor old John, he's going, man, I'm seeing this is weird stuff. You know, it's like a mountain coming out of the sky and going whack into the sea. And a third part of the sea became red like blood. A third part of the creatures that were in the sea were killed. And a third of the ships that were on the sea were destroyed. Now, of course, we have had a movie made by Hollywood on this just a few years ago, because it looks like a massive comet strikes one of the major oceans of the world. And if a comet strike occurs, a tsunami several hundred feet high can be generated. And it would not be out of reckoning for such a tsunami to destroy a third of all the ships in the sea, or on the sea at that point in time, and a third of all the animals and fish that lived in that part of the ocean. So a third of all fish life on the earth would be destroyed by such a comet strike. So that appears to be what John sees. Once again, something that no one had seen in his day. And his description of the sea becoming red like blood is something that we know occurs as a result of volcanic tectonic activity, the iron dust, as well as algae can create this effect. So it looks like it's a comet strike on the earth. And the third angel sounded. And what it looks like is that these things are occurring very, very quickly together. And there fell a great star from heaven, burning like a lamp. Now once again, notice the difference in language here. It's a great mountain in the previous verse, so it's solid and rock. But this is more luminescent. So when John is saying it's a star, it's a astra, which is a burning gas. It's something that isn't the solidity of the mountain. It's bright, it's got rays going everywhere. So it's a different thing. Once again, John's grappling with what he's seeing. It's like, as it were, a lamp. And if you think of, don't think of a Philips lamp that you turn on with power. Think of a lamp as John knew it. And the oil lamps of the first century would flicker and the light would be all over the place. And so he's trying to explain, and he says the effect of this is that a third of the water supply, the drinking water, is affected and poisoned by this particular atmospheric phenomenon. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and of course a lot of people have, and those from Russia and the Ukraine know the meaning of Chernobyl, which is Wormwood. And so it may be that we've actually had a precursor to what this might be. But what is happening here is a third of the water supply of the earth is poisoned, made bitter, made poisonous, and significant numbers of people die as a result of the poisoned water supply. Now, can you see, and there's a discussion of that on pages 193 to 4, or 4 to 5, depending on which printed edition you've got. And I won't go into that. You can just quietly go through. You don't, once again, these are just commentary. I don't want to spend too much time because we don't know. John is trying to describe something that hasn't been seen, except we've had glimpses of it, like Chernobyl, where you had a luminescent poisonous cloud of radioactivity that poisoned the ground and the water, and large numbers of people die. I've got, we support a wonderful pastor and his wife in the Ukraine, and most of the members of his family are suffering the effects still of radiation. And many of the people they minister to are dying of radiation-related diseases. They're within 100 miles of Chernobyl. And many people today still are suffering the fallout results from that. So it's, whatever is occurring here affects the ability of a third of the population of the earth to get water. And once again, we're told in advance, believers of the day have time to be able to take precautions to get swimming pool sized storage of water, because it's going to need to last for a couple of years. It's between 2 to 3 years to run still. And so there's a need for people to in advance realize, right, we've just got to get large quantities of water in here in case our area is affected by this. And then the fourth angel sounds. So it looks like these things are happening one after the other without too much delay. And it would appear to be a sequence and a consequence to me. Once again, it may be something separate, but it looks very much like a consequence, because the volcanism described and the comet strike described would blacken the sun and moon and blacken the night sky. And John sees that effectively a third of the power of the sun is gone. The sun is only two-thirds what it would be, the moon the same, and the whole sky is blackened significantly. Day and night are affected. In other words, the entire, and this is just another evidence that John is seeing a round earth, not a flat earth. He's seeing day and night affected simultaneously. And I beheld and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. And what this angel is saying is the worst is yet to come, but he is actually announcing it to the people of the earth. Now think about this in terms of grace, and I keep coming back to that because I want you to see in the midst of what Hollywood emphasizes the horror of it, and this is horror. For those caught in this, this is horror, that this is terror that is beyond anything man has known. But in the midst of it, can you see that those who have heard this preached, those who know this is what the book of Revelation says, and then they see it happening in sequence, what's the effect of that? Anyone with that free will operating says, my God, those Christians were right. God has given us warning. He is judging the earth. What the sequence of events does is provide evidence for evangelism. And so even though millions will perish in this, before they perish, they have the opportunity to be saved, because the evidence is overwhelming that God is now judging. They've rejected Jesus, and the judgment is coming, but they have time to get on their knees and accept Jesus. And many do before they die. So what we have is a phenomenal evangelistic push here, simply because of the accuracy of this prophecy as it unfolds. And into chapter 9, and we will do it.
Yes.
Okay. And the fifth angel sounded. Now, you see why I do want to keep the two chapters together, because it is just... And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. And this is, once again, not your average star. This is the star of the morning. This is Satan. And so this is Satan himself, because we're told to him is given the key of the abyss. And I won't stop and go through, because once again the notes are here, but when in the days of Noah the angels, the demons, mixed with woman and tried to destroy the human race by mixing demonic and human, they were arrested effectively by God, and the angels who fell were imprisoned in an area that in the Bible is called Tartarus, or the abyss, the bottomless pit. It's the place that, remember when the demons were confronted by the Lord Jesus the Gadarean man who was possessed by many demons. And what did they say? They said, don't send us to the pit. Because they knew that's something Jesus could do, and that's something that still can be done to any demon who goes beyond what God has allowed them to do. So demons who do things that they are not allowed to do can still be sent to the pit. But they're going to be released for the last part of the Great Tribulation. So that effectively Satan is given all his troops back to wreak hell upon the earth in this last period. And so the pit is released, and the demons who've been there for thousands of years are released to join Satan in their last attack on mankind. But once again, it's being controlled by God. Note, because these demons are going to be referred to as like locusts. And there's so many of them that as John sees them leave the pit, it's like a cloud of locusts. Millions of them. It's a demonic invasion. Now, we've already seen that God has already got his evangelists on the scene. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We'll see in another chapter or two, the Lord releases large numbers of angels as evangelists to balance the demonic activity. Keep remembering a truth that sadly many in the church don't preach or don't know. Satan isn't all-powerful. Pastor Terry's favorite verse? 1 John 4, verse 4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Every believer walking in the Spirit is more powerful than Satan himself. We give Satan too much credit. He doesn't have the power he likes to deceive people into thinking he has. Now, he has power to hurt. He's like a lion. He's not bound in our age. And you can see from this, he's going to get a lot more troops at the end. God is going to give him all his men back to have one last throw. But it's only because it's part of the plan and it actually suits the Lord. God uses these demonic forces as the last great sifters of mankind. mankind really, at this time, has to face the ultimate choice. Do we stand with the man of Galilee? Do we stand on the blood-soaked ground of Calvary and bow our knee to our Creator, our Savior, and our God? Or do we stand with the demonic forces? There'll be no fence sitting, as I said last time, because the fence is blown away. And part of these trumpet judgments is God is removing from mankind any option to go any other way than either for him or for the Antichrist and the demonic. And so the bottomless pit is opened and the smoke comes up, and it's like a furnace, and it means there's just millions of these creatures coming out. And then we have them described in verse 3 as like locusts, and they were given power. They had power like scorpions have power. And so we have two images, a locust and a scorpion, but they're not going to eat the grass, they're going to torment men. But they are limited in who they are allowed to hurt. Verse 4, they are not allowed to hurt the grass that's left. They're not allowed to hurt any green thing, the trees that are left. They are only allowed to hurt people without God's seal on their forehead. They are not allowed to hurt believers. Now, once again, you have God's protection for his people. And you say, yeah, but large numbers of believers in that time have been martyred already, yes? And more will be, yes? But this particular plague, only those who serve the Antichrist are tormented, and there's a specific time frame. 5 months. Now, when you go back through Exodus, if you look at the total time frame for all the 10 plagues of Egypt, you'll find it's about 5 months, because it's from one harvest season to another. Now, can you see God's grace in this judgment as well? Because once again, you've got a very specific prophecy here. But not only have you got a very specific prophecy, you've got a very specific time frame and application. It is only the unbelievers who serve Antichrist who are affected. And can you see that for them? If their believing friends, you say, but hang on, aren't they trying to kill their believing friends? Actually, yes, but what is going to happen while these scorpion-type locusts are attacking them, they're not going to have the energy to be killing believers. This is, in effect, God's protection for believers, because the unbelievers are so distracted, they are under so much pressure from these creatures, the demonic creatures, that actually the believers have a chance for massive evangelism in this 5 month period. It's also a period of such massive tectonic activity. How many of you are IT people? What happens during volcanic activity? It's pretty common. All your communications go down. So it means that the communications worldwide are affected, and they could be affected for the entire 5 month period, could be longer. What does that mean? It means Satan can't coordinate things. The Antichrist can't coordinate things as he previously has been doing. And his people are being attacked from two sides. Their communications have gone down, and they've got these demonic creatures persecuting them. And yet, hang on, you go, but hang on, aren't the demons on Satan's side? Yeah! But having been locked up in the abyss for a couple of thousand years, they've just gone nuts. You see, the interesting thing about this is it keeps reminding you, Satan can't keep his own crowd together. Why? Well, because they're all self-centered. See, the essence of the satanic is total self-centeredness. And if you get 10 narcissists together, or if you get 11 narcissists together, you don't even have the England cricket team or the England soccer team. You don't have any team, because narcissists can't be a team, because they're all doing their own thing. And it's just a reminder that the very essence of Satan is his weakness, because he can't pull his own forces together. And the judgments are designed to buy time for evangelism. The judgments are designed to mean that no unbeliever can ever say, when they stand before the great white throne of judgment and see the Lord Jesus, none who go through this period can say, "We didn't have any evidence that you were God." Because it's so clear. And this is a period where, while these demons are going nuts, and it might take 5 months for Satan to sort them out and pull them in order, all communications are down worldwide. Imagine the chaos. But in the middle of it, believers who have really, they've only been saved for a short time, because these are people who've been saved after the church has been removed. But they've got the Bibles. They've pinched every book they can find. And they're reading everything. Why? Because they know if they can get their head around this, they can take advantage of everything. And so the book of Revelation becomes a manual, not only for survival, but for evangelism in this time. And so what we're seeing is not judgment only, but we're seeing God providing evangelistic opportunities like never before in the history of the earth. God's in control, and it's just that reminder that even in the midst of judgment, there is grace opportunity, but there is a persistence on the part of the unbelievers through this time. They will not accept Jesus. And one of the saddest things when you're giving the gospel to someone is to see their openness change to active hatred for what they're hearing. And you just see the shutters come down. And you realize, they have rejected everything. And in that time, that's one of the saddest things. And in verse 6, in those days, men will seek death, but they won't find it. People will try to commit suicide rather than face the truth and bow before the Lord and be saved. But they won't be allowed to die. The Lord's not even going to allow successful suicide at that time. What we've got is the Lord's last major push to the unbelievers in this 5 month period, with the stinging of scorpions every day. I've not had a scorpion bite in Africa myself. Friends of mine over there in Arusha told me about it, and I was always very careful when I put my gumboots on each day at the Joshua Foundation. You always pick your gumboot up, turn it upside down, and whack it very, very thoroughly, and then you put it on. No one just puts their shoes on in Africa if they've been there for more than a day, because you don't want a tiny scorpion bite on your foot, because you won't be walking for 7 days. You'll be hobbling. It's pain beyond pain. It's like a bee sting 10 times. And it's that's going to distract the unbelievers through this time. Now, verses 7 and 8 on page 2034, don't try to picture these. You get some very goofy artists. Keep remembering John is trying to describe the demonic appearance in words that he understands and that his people will see. They're like locusts, sort of like horses. Their heads, they have like crowns of gold. Their faces were like men, and that's the clue that this is a demonic thing you see. They had long flowing hair, like the beautiful hair of a woman, but their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates of iron. It was like they were armored. And the sound of their wings, the way they move around, is like the sound of chariots and horses. It's the noise of battle. And they had tails like scorpions with power to hurt. And once again, verse 10, for 5 months. And they had a king over them, who was an angel, a demon from the bottomless pit, from the abyss. His Hebrew name is Abaddon, and the Greek, it's Apollyon. And so we have the demon who actually tries to coordinate them. Obviously doesn't do too good a job, because he's not helping the Antichrist here at all. He's distracting his servants. But once again, Satan doesn't have good teamwork. He never has. If you want a good study of it, and I refer to this often, but now if you want to really look at how satanic teamwork operates, look at the Nazi Party in Germany from 1933 to 1945, and what you will find is the Nazis fought among themselves. Had they actually coordinated their energy, thank God they couldn't, because they were demonic. Inspired men. They were demon-possessed men, the top Nazis, absolutely demonically inspired. But had they coordinated all their efforts, they would have won World War II, no doubt. But they didn't. Why? Well, because the demons fight amongst themselves. And they were killing each other in the early days faster than they were killing others. It's chaos that Satan produces. Satan cannot produce order. It's God who produces order. And so what John is contrasting all the way through this, God's order in judgment, Satan's disorder and chaos as the demons are let loose. Verse 12, one woe is past, two are coming. And the sixth angel sounded, verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And once again, prayer is at the center. Prayer is at the center. And verse 14, loose the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. Once again, we have demonic forces here, the great angels. Potentially demons, because the angels who serve the Lord are not bound. Some of the demons are. The last of the four who weren't in the abyss but are bound in the midst of the river Euphrates, these four are released. And as they were released, John sees, verse 15, and he's obviously being told this, that these four have been prepared for the very day, the hour, the month, and the year to slay a third of mankind. And so once again, we are reminded of the carnage that is unfolding. So a third of the population of the earth that are left are going to die as a result of the war that is loosed by these four angels. These are the four angels who are going to bring four directional war, north, south, east, and west. There's going to be war everywhere on the earth. And John sees an incredible army, 200,000. And once again, John's using terms which, in a Roman context, just meant legion after legion after legion beyond number. A vast worldwide army that is heading out to slay one another. And that as a result of war alone, let alone all the other things that have happened, a third of the survivors of mankind will perish in the war, which is instigated by the demonic and pursued and prosecuted by those who choose to serve Satan. Those who are believers are getting out of the way. They are not part of it. And this is the big challenge for believers in this day, to go underground and keep out of the regular politics and economics of their nations. And even though their nations go to war against other nations around them, the believers of this day, knowing this scripture, realize we don't get patriotic and start flag waving. We go underground and we hide. We stay well away. Satan has always used jingoism. We call it jingoism, which means a belief in your nation above all others. And more evil has been done in the name of patriotism and jingoism than probably anything else. And so Satan's way of trying to pull mankind back under his control after the chaos of the 5 months is by getting every nation to fight every other, to the point where Antichrist can then control the weakened states at the end himself. So effectively he's trying to get the strong to become weak by bleeding them to death so he can get power over them. Believers, knowing what's happening, pull back. So the demons are very active. We've got the description of them in verses 17 to 19 again. And not only the four angels, but all the others from the abyss now are all fighting amongst one another. I had the great good fortune to be interested in history at the right time. And as a member of the armed forces in the late 70s, to talk to the last surviving veterans of World War I. And one of the things the men of World War I would note is that there was something demonic at work in the trenches of World War I. And many of the men on all sides would say, we were like demon-possessed men. It was demonic. And they would shake their heads and shudder when they thought of the great evils they had done and others had done around them. And it's that war, or it's almost, you can't find the right word, it's that horrific barbarism which John is identifying here will characterize these last years of the Great Tribulation, where Satan is trying to get control for his Antichrist by just slaughtering as many people as possible, ripping apart nations so that the survivors are prepared to follow the Antichrist. He's the only one still standing. But it's demonic all the way, and believers pull back. But verse 20, and the rest of men who were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which neither can see, hear, nor walk. And verse 20 just reminds us that everything that is happening here is designed to test man's free will, designed to challenge man's free will. And the great sadness that John sees is vast numbers will not repent of their murder, their sorceries, their drug taking, their sexual immorality, their theft of other people's goods. And that the satanic forces of that day, the same as through history, have majored in these four areas: murderous violence, drug taking, sexual immorality, and the theft of other people's things. And verse 21 sums up the satanic plan and reminds us that Satan hasn't had an original idea for a few thousand years, because he doesn't need to. The evil he hooks onto in man remains the same. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we bow before you, and as we think about the enemy's strategy, we rejoice in the power of the Holy Spirit and in your plan, Father, which will be fulfilled. And Lord, as we read these judgments, we give thanks that they are but the backdrop to your gracious offer of salvation, and that all who will be saved. All who bow their knee will be delivered. And Father, we pray for our nation. Before these things unfold around us, we pray for our nation for revival upon your people here. And Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to move in power upon your word here today at the conference here. For your power to work on your people here tomorrow at the church services. And Lord, for your power to be with Reuben Munn and the Life Camp, that, Lord, people may open themselves to be used in this church and others to serve you, Lord. Father, we pray for your Spirit to move in power upon all the churches represented here this morning. Move upon your people in power, that we might open your word, teach your word, believe it and apply it, that there may be blessing in this land, and that the truth might be told, that none might be with any excuse for rejecting Jesus. We pray for your power here today, your teaching and your protection. In Jesus' name, amen.